John Blanchard made the comment that Christians should penetrate the world without ever becoming part of it. Now, that's really the mission for all of us as believers, to penetrate the world where God has planted us without becoming a part of it, a part of the system that is corrupt. But the idea of Christians penetrating the world without any defilement whatsoever was never more personified than by these two witnesses revealed in Revelation 11. These two supernatural agents penetrated the dark pagan world in a spiritual sense, not to mention their physical presence, which was magnificent before all the eyes who beheld them, and yet they never became anything like the world. And as a result, what happens when such a presence from God, representing God's authority, God's word, what happens when that comes into the heart of a pagan environment? Well, they receive all of the hatred and anger and vitriol of the world as Satan energizes that against them. And as a result, they're hated even to the point of death. Now, to help us survey the events of Revelation 11, I want to read for our official reading the first 14 verses of this chapter and then go back and cover all of the verses in the exposition tonight. Revelation 11, reading verses 1 through 14. And if you would, in honor of God and His Word, stand with me for the reading of these verses. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." Would you pray with me? Father, I do ask now your enablement to preach through this 11th chapter of Revelation. I pray for all of us that you would help us to understand this wonderful book that has your blessing for all who read it and understand it in this church age. We do rejoice that you've already delivered us from these awful torments through faith in Christ. But we also know that you're going to sustain those who will come to faith in Christ even after these awful days begin in the future, the tribulation saints of whom we've been reading. May our consideration of these two witnesses tonight build up our faith and our confidence in the outworking of your sovereign plan even now, and of your power to save and protect your people. And we ask all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sometimes it helps to understand where you are when you have a lot of material like the book of Revelation. It helps to know where you are on the map of Revelation, like a "you are here" sign at a large theme park or something. Well, let me show you where we are in Revelation. The material we have here in this 11th chapter takes place toward the very beginning of the second half of the tribulation. During this time, the bowl judgments will take place as part of the seventh final trumpet. The bowl judgments are the worst of the tribulation, the greatest of the great tribulation. And these two witnesses during that time will have started their preaching ministry not long after the midpoint of the tribulation, which is now called the Great Tribulation because it's the second half of the 7 years. So what we're saying through all of this is to say that during the very worst days of God's wrath upon the earth, the worst of God's judgment being poured out on this pagan world, there are still two witnesses, two solid, strong, expository, gospel-filled witnesses from heaven preaching the gospel, making repentance and salvation and forgiveness in Christ known even to those who are rejecting it. But here's the good news. Not all of them will reject it. Many of them will come to faith in Christ even after their hearts had been hardened previously and they had been angry and hateful. Some of them will come to faith, and I'll touch on that in just a moment. But there are two distinct responses that we have here to the outpouring of God's wrath that is recorded in this chapter, largely through these two witnesses. Two distinct responses. Generally speaking, verses 1 through 14 show us the angry response of the unrepentant world to the preaching of these two witnesses and to the outpouring of God's wrath upon them and the earth around them. And then in verses 15 through 19, we have the worshipful response of heaven. This is heaven's response to the same outpouring of wrath upon the unrepentant world at this time. Now, that's not to say that those who are redeemed by the two witnesses and hear the gospel, they're rejoicing with heaven too, but that's a sub-point and not one of the major points here. Understand that heaven is rejoicing, and incidentally, we will be in that number at that time. We will have already either died by then or have been raptured by then. So either way, if we're true believers now, you will be in that rejoicing party in heaven when all of this takes place in the future. So this is sort of like a run-through of what's going to happen. This is like a dress rehearsal for us tonight in preparation for the great joy. Of course, we will do it then with much fuller understanding and breathtaking awareness. But heaven rejoices. Heaven is rejoicing at the outpouring of God's wrath upon the sinful world. It elicits worship. Now, they are not rejoicing. Heaven is not rejoicing that God's faithful people are going to be hurt, or that God's faithful people on the earth, who are the tribulation saints, who come to faith, God's elect, who are redeemed during that time, they're going to be martyred. Heaven is not rejoicing at that fact. And yet God will secure the ultimate welfare of all of his sheep, even through death. Now, there must be a reckoning. There has to be a reckoning with sin, and this chapter is about that reckoning. Keep in mind, we're still in the interlude. The interlude was chapter 10 and the first major part of chapter 11 through verse 14. The interlude ends at verse 15, and that's the introduction to the seventh trumpet. And so we're still in the time of calm when we get into verses 1 through 3, before the next wave of God's judgment falls on the earth. Now, beginning in verse 15 of this chapter, the start of the seventh trumpet ends the interlude, and yet it's not a hard transition. You'll notice it's actually a very soft transition because we go to heaven first. Before we go to God's outpouring of wrath in chapter 12 through the satanic representatives, we have this soft transition by taking us to a worship scene in heaven. Heaven is geared up to see this happen. We will be rejoicing that finally sin, the sin that has racked our lives day in and day out since the day we were born on this earth, is going to be defeated. It's all going to be defeated, and we are going to be so delighted in that. And we can rejoice in that now, of course, that it's true now, but it will be happening then. And after this worship scene in heaven, Revelation 12, which we will see later, provides an overview of Satan's assaults against the nation of Israel in particular. And this is followed by the seventh trumpet. Now, in the seventh trumpet, these seven bowl judgments will be poured out, which are the seven plagues that consummate God's wrath. And that leads all the way up chronologically to the second coming. And so this is the culmination. Right now, this is the on-ramp to the end of the ages. This is just the building up time. And Revelation really gets more rich with details as we move forward and the time starts to speed up. So we're going to cover a lot more ground. It's going to feel faster, I think, in these chapters that are ahead of us. But let me give you just a brief outline of Revelation 11. We have three divisions. Verses 1 and 2, we have the temple measured. The temple is measured. In verses 3 through 14, the two witnesses prophesy until martyred by the beast. They are subsequently raised from the dead after 3.5 days, and they ascend into heaven while their enemies watch. And then in the third division, we have heaven's response to God's wrath on the earth with worship. And that's verses 15 through 19. So if you'll go back to the beginning of chapter 11, we see it begins rather peacefully with John as the subject in verses 1 and 2. So in these opening verses, we see first how the temple is measured. The temple is measured. Now keep in mind that when John wrote this revelation, that is when he received this revelation from Jesus Christ, he was on the island of Patmos, he was a prisoner at the end of the first century. Keep in mind the time sequence. The literal temple in Jerusalem that had been restructured by Herod the Great as a monument to himself. He took Zerubbabel's temple and added on to it. It was an elaborate reconstruction. That's the temple that existed during the days and ministry of Jesus. That was the temple that everyone thought of. That temple had been destroyed 25 years before John received this revelation. So that temple is gone. So he's writing about a temple that physically was destroyed in 70 AD. It was wiped out. And so now we are 25 years beyond that. And Jesus prophesied this very thing in Matthew 24, as well as Mark 13. And the event took place some 40 years after Jesus prophesied it. And to this day, it's still true. There is no temple in Jerusalem. There is no Jewish temple has occupied that site called the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. What's there? Well, it's the Islamic shrine called the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock currently sits on that very site to this day. That's where Solomon's temple originally sat. But it will one day be no more. That shrine for Islam will one day be no more. For during the tribulation, there will be a new temple built there. And by implication, that means what's there now has to be removed, wiped away. That may be done through some political brokerage so that there's a peaceful transition under the Antichrist. Don't know exactly the exigencies involved there, but it will be gone. And the fact that John is told to measure the temple and its altar suggests that it's not referring to the physical temple on earth that was in Jerusalem, which has been torn down, but rather it's referring here to the heavenly temple, which is really the prototype of the earthly temple, because the earthly temple was built according to the specifications of the heavenly temple. And the heavenly temple is that which is going to be copied and later rebuilt on the earth during the tribulation. Now, that is substantiated, I think, in a large way by verse 19. If you go to the end of the chapter, it specifically refers to God's temple in heaven. I believe that's the temple being referred to here. So it's the heavenly temple which is going to be copied. And the act of having it measured by John shows God's ownership of it. God owns it. He doesn't need a measurement. He's omniscient. He already knows the measurements. But to do this to the first century mind symbolizes possession. And it's also what a general did in the first century when he was going to defend some territory. He always measured the battlefield, for example. I need to know what are the limits of the battlefield so I know how far I need to defend my men so that we can go in there and set up fortresses so that we can block off onsets from the enemy. So this is a first century way of saying that God is fortifying the temple before we're going back to the earth, and we're going to have everything prepared to protect the people of God. Now, the people of God, in a spiritual sense, are in the temple. They are the ones who are gathered in the inner court of the temple where God is. They are under his protection. They are in the inner precinct of the temple. Everything pagan is outside the temple. And we're going to see here when you get down to verse 2, it says the outer court, that's outside the precinct of the nations, that's not even to be included in the measurement because that's going to be given over to the Gentiles, that is, the nations. Now, let me make this point that the nations, the Gentiles here, is not an ethnic distinction at this point. This is not talking about ethnic Gentiles. This is talking about spiritual Gentiles. That is, people who have rejected the gospel, people who will not come to faith. They are unrepentant. They are left out of the numbering in this sense. They're not even counted. But God does not forget them. God has not cast them off forever, because it is to the nations that the two witnesses are going to come next and keep preaching the gospel. And some of them will repent. But at this point, in the measuring of the temple, notice that is left out. So God says, leave that part out. Everything that has been defiled by the world, by its paganism, is left out of God's kingdom coming onto the earth. So these Gentiles, spiritually speaking, who are the nations, they are going to be permitted, the unbelievers that is, to trample over Jerusalem for 42 months. Now, 42 months is 3.5 years. That's also the same as 1,260 days. Those are all the same lengths of time. They're all interchangeable. They're all overlapping and corresponding. And so you have 3.5 years, 42 months. And during the time of the Gentiles, verse 3 then gives us the next facet after the measuring of the temple. Verse 3 says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And so verse 3 brings us to our second major division tonight. The two witnesses prophesy until martyred by the beast. I discovered something interesting this afternoon, just as I was planning to speak tonight on Revelation 11, that word martyr originally was uniquely a Christian term. It used to uniquely refer to Christian witnesses who ultimately gave up their lives for the faith in Jesus Christ. But you know how it's used today. It's used all over the news for any Muslim extremist who blows himself up. The news media says, well, he martyred himself for Islam. But that was not the way that word was ever used. It's a contradiction in terms to say that there could be a martyr who is an Islamic martyr. It's uniquely a Christian term. It points to a witness for Jesus Christ. That's the way the word was always originally used in the Gospels and in the epistles and throughout the early church. But the identity of these two witnesses who will be martyrs in the really ultimate sense, in a very glorious way for Jesus Christ, these two witnesses, we don't know who they are. Now, there is a lot of speculation, and I think there's some biblical warrant in the speculation, but a lot of scholars believe it's Moses and Elijah. And John doesn't tell us who they are. Now, that could be because maybe he thinks it would be so obvious to his readers who they are that he doesn't even have to, but he doesn't tell us. And yet there is some warrant to say Moses and Elijah. And before I move past this, let me rattle these four reasons off quickly, just so you understand the background. Here's why some people believe it might be Moses and Elijah. Four reasons. Number one, you have the parallels between the miracles done in the days of Moses and Elijah being performed here by these two men. They're very similar, very much in parallel. Number two, both Moses and Elijah were predicted to appear in the future before the end of the age. Number three, both Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration before he goes to the cross. And number four, both Moses and Elijah left the earth in an unusual, supernatural way. And so it's as if their exits were harbingers of more to come. So it's things like that that have made scholars say, without being dogmatic, that it might be Moses and Elijah. And yet, even though we don't know the exact identity of these witnesses, we do know precisely what they're going to do, because it's specified here. They are endowed with supernatural power that is unseen before on the earth. And as noted earlier, the duration of ministry by these two witnesses is said to be 1,260 days. And so these two witnesses are going to have supernatural authority from God. And how are they dressed? Well, they're dressed in clothes of mourning. It says they're wearing sackcloth. Those are rough garments, the kind of garments that people wore when they were mourning over their sin or when they were fasting. They would wear sackcloth under their clothes as an expression before God, not really to be seen by others necessarily, but as an expression of humility and of mourning. And so why are they mourning? Why are these representatives of heaven mourning on the earth? Well, they are mourning for a world that will not weep for itself. They are mourning for those who are wicked and unrepentant. They will not weep over their sins. And so they are preaching the gospel and wearing the garments of mourning. Because when people reject the gospel, awful things happen. There is death and dismay. And the future history of what they're going to do and say is revealed here in verses 4 through 6. Look at verses 4 through 6, which say, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire." Again, this harkens back to Moses and Elijah. You can hear Moses and Elijah in the descriptions of these miracles. Now, when verse 4 refers to the two olive trees and the two lampstands, these are biblical figures of speech. And it's a figurative way of saying that these two witnesses are going to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. They're not coming in fleshly power. They're not coming in military power. They're not coming in political power. They have the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And the reference to the olive trees and the lampstands actually goes back to Zechariah 3 and 4. So if you want to do a little extra research to see the link to why this is a reference to the Holy Spirit's power, look at Zechariah 3 and 4 and do a little Bible study there, and you will see that connection. But as a result of their Spirit-empowered ministry, there's going to be a true revival. Can you believe this? A true revival in the heart of the pagan world with the most unrepentant people who had cauterized their consciences. There is going to be a revival during the early days of their preaching. And considering this amazing power, you can imagine in whatever kind of news they have been, this is headline news every day. I mean, whatever these men are doing every day is going to be like the top story of the news every night, along with how many dead and dying there are as a result of what they're doing on the earth. They have two kinds of power. Notice this. You can see why this would captivate everyone on the news. First, notice their defensive power. That's verse 5. Here's defensive. If anyone tries to harm them, all right, that's the offensive move. Somebody tries to harm the witness. Here's the defense. Fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. And so that describes their defensive power. But then second, notice they have destructive power as well. Look again at verse 6. They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Now, why is that destructive? Well, you shut off the rain for a while, and what happens to the crops? They're gone. They're destroyed. Then you have food prices that escalate. Then you have scarcity. You have famine rises. You have starvation, mass starvation all over the world. That all harkens back to the days of Elijah. That type of thing happened. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it did not rain. And so if that's Elijah, here comes the reference that goes back to Moses. Look at the rest of verse 6. And they have the power over the waters to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Moses. That's just a reference that goes right back to the Egyptian plagues. Moses turned the water into blood and he struck the world with plagues, or Egypt with plagues, through the power of God. So this describes their power to destroy all of the drinking water. We're not just talking about the fish and the rivers and the oceans, but drinking water. The drinking water will disappear for a while. The animals, the people that live in the water, beginning to die of thirst, as well as the power to destroy all of the earth with plagues. Whatever's not destroyed by the lack of rain, the plagues destroy the rest. So here's the picture. In this time of the tribulation, the whole world escalates into a full-time mortuary business. The whole world stinks of death at this time. It's like the funeral business escalates and skyrockets at this time. There are more dead than they can bury, than they can process at this time. People are angry. They're grieving. They're having to do mass funerals, mass burials. Death is everywhere in unheard of numbers. Thousands and thousands of funerals every day. And so with this defensive power and this destructive power, you can imagine the hatred that pours out on these witnesses for God. The unrepentant sinners who follow the Antichrist, they are hating these heaven-sent witnesses. And for this reason, the Antichrist comes up from the bottomless pit by the power of God. He's not acting on his own, but it's God who sovereignly orchestrates and authorizes this for his own glory. The Antichrist is given power to defeat and kill these two witnesses. That's verse 7. Now think about that. Sometimes we think, and let me just talk theologically about how we process this as God's people. Sometimes we would like to think that when we come to Christ, He's going to protect us. That things like this can't happen. That the enemy won't be able to touch us now that we've come into Christ. And ultimately, of course, that is true. We can never ultimately be harmed or snatched from Christ. And yet in this life, we need to warn people or at least teach people that when you come to faith in Jesus, your real battle in this fallen world begins because you are not into a soft area now. You are facing the enemy. You and I have an enemy when we are in Christ. Our enemy is the devil, and he activates the world and the flesh against us. And he pulls out all of the stops to defeat Christ's purpose, which can't be done, but he's always trying. And so we are going to have opposition from the enemy, and the enemy opposes these two witnesses in a very dramatic way. Well, everybody is dying around them. There are dead bodies that can't be buried. Well, now we have two witnesses who are dead. And guess what the world says? Don't bury them. We're not burying our dead. Why should you bury these two heaven-sent witnesses? And so they are left out to be exposed on, and we can imagine this now. You couldn't even think of this 100 years ago, but we have TV now. It's easy for people all over the world to see something at the exact same time. We have live streaming capabilities. Who knows what they will have in the future that would allow something even more sophisticated, breaking HD quality, crystal clear, everybody in the world watching the exact same thing at the exact same time, saying, do not bury these witnesses. It's in the heart of Jerusalem. And the Antichrist knows well this defiles and desecrates the holy city to have a dead body exposed for any time, let alone 3.5 days. And so he aggravates the Jews and the population by saying, nope, we're not going to bury these witnesses. And so they are left out to be exposed. Now, Jerusalem in verse 8 is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, but it's said to be where the Lord was crucified. And so we know this refers to Jerusalem. In verse 9, again, we learn that they're going to remain dead and exposed on the streets for 3.5 days. Everyone in the world is looking at them. And as a result of their deaths, verse 10 says, the world is going to be so happy that they're dead, they're going to turn it into a celebratory holiday. They're going to be giving gifts and presents to each other. This has been called the devil's Christmas. The devil's Christmas. Happy Death of the Two Witnesses Day, people will say. But as is true for all of the joy that an unbeliever has now in sin, the world's joy here is going to be very short-lived. Verse 11 says, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So they came back to life. Your worst nightmare, if you're an unrepentant pagan who hates the Lord Jesus Christ, who hates the gospel, here are the two witnesses who have aggravated you all of this time. They come back to life in resurrected power. The unbelieving world is in great fear. And then God audibly calls them back to heaven in verse 12. It says they heard. That means they heard an audible voice, a loud voice from heaven, according to verse 12. And so the unrepentant world physically hears the voice calling them up to heaven. And their enemies watch them physically ascend back up into heaven. And that's the end of verse 12. So very dramatic, very unparalleled. Now, at the same hour, verse 13 tells us that an earthquake at that time destroys one-tenth of the city, which is Jerusalem, and it says 7,000 people killed instantly. Again, thousands are dead, more deaths than anyone can process. Everyone else in the area is terrified. It says they gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, isn't that interesting? There is glory to the God of heaven, even in the midst of all of this terror. Now, this ends the second woe. Up next, we're told, is the third woe. Now, let me just break that down. The second woe refers to the sixth trumpet. Those are interchangeable. So the second woe is the sixth trumpet. The third woe is therefore the seventh trumpet. So when we talk about the third woe, it's the seventh trumpet. And this brings us to the third proposition in chapter 11, namely, the seventh trumpet introduces the coming kingdom. This is what we've been waiting for, believers. This is the introduction to the coming kingdom and the consummation of the ages in Jesus Christ, where God Almighty is going to reclaim the earth that He created. The rest of chapter 11 is really just a prelude. It's an introduction, a worshipful introduction from heaven. The seventh trumpet is received with a response of worship from all the inhabitants of heaven. God's wrath on earth brings great joy in heaven. It's the beginning of the ultimate defeat of sin. The sin that racks our lives every day. The sin that gives us pain every day. The sin that breaks and hurts our relationships with people we love every day. We are going to be cheering and rejoicing that God is going to defeat all of that sin in this time. This is when that serpent of old, the devil, will be trampled at last. That is building up to that wonderful time. And we will see it. We will behold it. This is how John, the apostle, describes the worship in heaven. Look at verse 15 and following. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." This is a glorious scene. Verses 15 through 17 are the sights and sounds of worship in heaven on that future day when the final war against our sin that we've dealt with all of our days, that final war begins, and it will be won. It will be won by the Lord Jesus, and Christ will reign. He will rule forever and ever. And not surprisingly, the ungodly world gets angry at this response. They get angry at the judgment of God. Now, the interesting thing is the fact that after all of this power, having heard the gospel for all of this time, they aren't motivated by fear. They're not motivated by repentance or submission. No. Their chief response is anger. They are angry at God. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." When the nations of the earth rage against Jesus and his kingdom in verse 18, this will, of course, fulfill the words of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth have set themselves against our King and the Lord of hosts." Well, this is going to be fulfilled in a very literal way, as we see in verse 18. And so there will be the rage from the ungodly nations when Jesus reclaims his world, which he ultimately made for his glory. Satan has been using it to aggrandize himself and to try to thwart the purposes of God, but he's being defeated here. And so even when our Lord's wrath is poured out, they still refuse to submit. They still refuse to repent. I mean, largely, there are some repentance, of course, we've alluded to that, but in large numbers, they do not repent. Then in verse 19, God's temple is opened in heaven and the Ark of the Covenant is seen within the temple. Now, at that time, we read of the natural sounds. It says there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is a massive natural storm being described here in verse 19. The vision in verse 19, first of all, refers to the Holy of Holies in heaven. That would be a description of where God immediately dwells, God's personal dwelling place. And the opening of this heavenly Holy of Holies means that access to God's presence has been opened. It's been opened to us through the new covenant of Christ's blood for our sins, that His blood has opened the Holy of Holies to us so that we can go right in to the immediate presence of God and not be struck dead. This is the amazing thing about being in God's presence, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. There's nothing but acceptance, nothing but love and being embraced by God the Father. And the storm, what is that? What is the storm? Well, the storm depicted at the end of this chapter in verse 19 is a figurative representation of the wrath of God that is gathering up to be poured out on the unrepentant world beginning in chapter 12. It's all building up. We see the wrath of God building up, depicted here as a mighty, fierce storm with rumblings and earthquakes and peals of thunder. Remember the fact that God is never without a witness. He never has been without a witness. There has never been an age on this earth that there haven't been true believers. Even in the midst of all the corruptions of false religions down through the ages, there has always been a true witness for God on the earth, and it will also be true in the future. Even in the darkest days of the tribulation, there will be a true witness. Two of them, in fact, and multiple ones in addition to those that will come, including an angel that preaches the gospel from heaven. Just an amazing witness. But let me encourage you with this. It has always been true that our God rules. He rules now. He rules over our trials. He rules over our afflictions and our fears. Even now, we take comfort in that. But I want to remind you that for all in Christ, all of us in Christ, after we've gone through some rather dark and stormy days in this life, the future for us is very bright indeed. It is so bright. It's indescribably good. It is wonderful. It is glorious. And we are going to be rejoicing the Lord there together in His presence. So I just want to close with that thought. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do rejoice and we are so eager to be in Your presence. We rejoice at the knowledge that Your plan is going to come to pass and nothing can change it. No devil can defeat it. No sinner can thwart it. We rejoice that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and that He will reign forever and ever. And we agree with the words of the Apostle John when he says, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.